Well, we're looking after a break of a few weeks at 1 Thessalonians 5, and particularly the first 11 verses. I think that there's virtually no exegetical clarification needed. It's all application, or more or less all application. Well, let's just start looking at the first verses and notice the suddenness of the second advent. Now, brethren, about times and dates, as the NIV puts it. It's the two words which are used for time, chronoi, which I'm sure everybody will immediately recognize from such things as chronometers and chronology, and kairoi, which is a word very commonly used for seasons, and that's why you get the common translation, times and seasons. However, about times and dates we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Well, we've observed, of course, in the first chapters that already Paul and his accomplices, Silas and Timothy, have given instruction about the return of Christ, and it's the one great subject of these two letters because of misunderstandings, and we've referred briefly to some of those in the last time that we were looking at the letter. But let's just pause for a moment on the word the day of the Lord. That appears both in Old and New Testament. The first reference of any significance, and the only one that I want us to look at, is in Amos chapter 5, verses 25, 26, something like that? No. 14.
18,
thank you. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. And that, in general, is the theme of the references to the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. The thought of the people in general was that the day of the Lord would be a day of great deliverance, when God would intervene and his people would be delivered from captivity or from their enemies. And so they longed for the day of the Lord, some of them, spiritually minded. But Amos says, well, why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? In other words, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's the divine coming, but in judgment, not in deliverance. And that is true of the second advent. People occasionally, very little I suppose now because of general irreligion, but people occasionally think of, if only Christ were to come. But when Christ does come, it's a day of wrath, a day of judgment, not a day of deliverance. And then you get the illustrations of the nocturnal thief and of labor. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The note there, of course, of unexpectedness, a of lack of preparation? Of course. That's implied, isn't it? The thief comes, knocks on the door in the daytime. Yes. You can observe by his mask and by his jemmy or whatever he's got in his hand that he's a thief. Comes at night, you can't. It's a secret coming as far as most people are concerned, and I'm not using that in any specific premillennial sense. The great point, of course, is that people will not be ready for the coming of Christ. I needn't go into all the but I wouldn't know how to, and all the accounts of the various dates that have been given for the return of Christ. I think our pastor is preparing a nice little document. We're giving all the dates provided by the Jehovah's Witnesses. But I remember, I think I've probably still got amongst my collection of tracts one by a very sound Anglican evangelical declaring quite simply and clearly that 1957 was the date for the return of Christ. He didn't get it right. Why on earth he came to that conclusion, I've no idea. I can't remember the details of a booklet like that, but there it was. So the first thing that we've got to notice, and we do need to notice it, is the suddenness and the unexpectedness of the return of Christ. It's accepted that in the early church the expectancy was that the Lord Jesus would return very soon. And I think that's a true reading of the general statements about Christ's return in the New Testament. Particularly, it's quite obvious they were thinking that way in Thessalonica. They'd grasped hold of the fact that the Lord Jesus would return. And as you have already observed, Paul has to encourage them to get on with their jobs and not to wait around for the return of Christ, not to think that they've got nothing else to do because he'd be returning any moment. It is true that he may return at any moment. There's nothing to stop the return of Christ except programs of the return based upon misinterpretation of the scriptures, both in the Gospels and elsewhere. No, there's nothing to stop God intervening. And people will not know, and people will not be ready. So that's the first point. The second is this: the situation of believers before and at the return of Christ. Yes, while people in general are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them. I well remember going into the library in Colwyn Bay in the early days of the war, and I noticed there a book entitled If I Had Only One Sermon to Preach. It was by various Christian leaders and preachers, and it's quite interesting to observe what some of them would do. I mean, one, I can't remember who, would have preached the gospel. One would have encouraged Christians to live holy lives, and one would encourage them to be missionary minded. And the then Archbishop of Canterbury would have told them that things were looking up politically. As a matter of fact, they were looking down politically. And it wasn't very long after that that we had the Second World War. I'm not sure whether that was Davidson or who, but this is the way in which commonly people operate: peace and safety. Anyhow, that's far more acceptable as a message than the opposite, isn't it? remember Jeremiah. They're saying peace, peace, and there's no peace. And that's what many are saying today. We've got revival. Revival's on its way. Look at all the wonderful things happening at Toronto and elsewhere. Glorious. God's on the march. We're having such wonderful times. Peace. Blessing. And a more realistic view of things is that, well, at least as I can look back over my years in the ministry, it's pretty well been downhill all the way. Not quite all the way. Certainly, there were some very good times in the early 50s. But, no, not like that at all. I wondered if sometime the growing in knowledge sessions in WEM might not consider the condition of Christianity in the post-war years, how things have been going, the evangelical witness of our times. Of course, we had that from Steve Berry, at least a little, when he was speaking about the history of the Church of England. So whilst people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. Verse 4, but you, brothers, are not in darkness. And Paul, in his usual loving acceptance of his converts as brethren, addresses them thus. And because they are believers, they are brethren. They may be only very young converts. The probability is that they've only been converted a matter of weeks or months at the time when the letter is written. But they're brethren. I think one of the things that has been somewhat lacking in our times has been the full acceptance of converts as truly brethren. You know how John in the first letter talks about those to whom he writes as knowing everything, which is absurd. So he can't mean it in exactly the words that he uses. Well, of course they don't know everything. Yes, but they do know everything. They've got the Holy Spirit. They're brethren. They're believers. They're in Christ. They've got access to the mind of God. And God has access to them. And my testimony is that I learned a tremendous amount when in the ministry from very young converts and from young people who were going on with Christ and exploring the depths of the Word of God. I well remember a young lady who had only been converted a matter of, well, less than 6 months, and who was reading through the Bible for the first time, of course. She'd virtually never been to church or Sunday school or anything. And she'd been making a quite heretical statement on the subject of sanctification, and really asserting sinless perfection in unqualified terms. And I pointed out that it wasn't quite like that. And then a few days later she came to me with verse 25 in this chapter. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Well, it still wasn't, and she found that out in due course. But here we have brethren and sisters, and they're not in darkness. They have the light of life, John chapter 1. They have the Holy Spirit. They have the Lord. They're in his hands, and they are capable of hearing his voice and of obeying him. but not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. So I'm pleading really there for an acceptance of even the youngest of converts as brethren and sisters and as those who are co-equal with all the people of God. All of us, however long we may have been on the way, are learners, disciples, are sinners, and continue to be until the day of glory. Since I'm preparing to give a lecture on Hudson Taylor at WEM quite soon, I remember a statement, I'm not sure whether it is actually in the Big Life of Hudson Taylor, of some believers in China praying that they should not live long, really. Well, that seemed to be the implication of the prayer, because they didn't want to commit sin. They wanted to be right with God and to go to glory without offending him in any way. So these brethren are enlightened, they're rescued from the darkness, from the wrath of God, from the lives that they have been living. They're enlightened, they have the truth, they have the Word of God, even if only the Old Testament in the Greek translation. But they've got truth. When I see advertisements for holidays, I occasionally come across distinctions made. I had one come a few days ago, and certain resorts were distinguished, the one from the other, as having a lively or not much mite life. So you could pick whether you wanted to go to sleep or whether you wanted to spend your time awake during the night. Nightlife. What's it mean? Well, here it is. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. We don't belong to the night or to the darkness. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But we, verse 8, belong to the day. I know many years ago I read a testimony of a West African Christian who had, I think, virtually no or only the tiniest scrap of the Word of God. And he came across a verse like this, which made reference to day or night. And that's why he cut out certain things from his life, because they belong to the night, not to the day. Do we belong to the night, the darkness, the world, or to the day, to God, to heaven? Sleep is natural, so don't be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert. I came across in Hendrickson a little bit of information that I never had. The word translated in the NIV as be alert is the Greek word gregoreo, from which you get the name Gregory. In other words, all the Gregories are alert, wide awake. perhaps not, but that's where the name comes from. I didn't realize that. I'd never noticed it. Let us be alert, not asleep, not unaware of the circumstances of the times in which we live. And self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. Now, Paul is giving a picture here for these Thessalonians. They know what goes on at night. They know that people are asleep at night if they're not indulging in all kinds of self-indulgence at night. So here we have this warning. Not nightlife of sleep and indifference, not sinful self-indulgence, but day life, being alert, self-controlled, working, watching. And you get a return to those opening verses of the letter. Let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Verse 3 of chapter 1. We continually remember for our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There we are. Faith, love, hope, breastplate, helmet. Well, we won't go into Ephesians 6 now. But these are the things that Paul wants to see in his Thessalonian converts. He rejoices that he has seen so much of it. He rejoices even more that others have seen it, and that because of their love, faith, and hope, the gospel has been spreading from Thessalonica. So here we have the Paul exhorting these Christians to be workers, watchers, believers, lovers, hopers. You know, sometimes Christians can be extraordinarily faithless. I just comes into my mind a prayer meeting at Leon C. And a very senior Christian was praying for a boy, I think he was about 13, 14 at the time, who was at a camp. And she was more or less praying, well, he's got no interest in the gospel, Lord. We can't expect anything to happen to him because he's so utterly indifferent. And I was so furious inside that I think I prayed the prayer of faith. Sure enough, he was converted to that camp. But you see, I mean, it's easy. Whenever I go to the EMW Minister's Prayer Meeting, I'm on, well, our fellowship meeting, which always contains prayer and, of course, discussion. I think he said it more clearly than I'd ever heard it before from him, but there's one member of the fraternal who certainly concludes that you can't hope for anything in these days. And I know a few meetings back I really got mad inside. Dear, dear, how can we expect anything with so little faith? They entered not in, Hebrews 3 and 4, because of unbelief. Their unbelief was sinful. They were culpable. They were guilty. Because they did not believe. They were realistic. The 12 spies came back to Eshcol with that great big bunch of grapes on the pole, and they said, it's a lovely land, but there are giants, so it's no good trying to take it. Except the two who said, we can, we should, we must, we will, who took God at his word. So they're I suggest, is the situation of believers. We're not in darkness. It's not as if we haven't got the Word of God. It's not as if we haven't got centuries of the experience of Christians. It's not as if we are those who cannot believe, cannot love, and cannot hope, but rather that we should. Indeed, that we are obliged to do so. Well, finally, the security of believers. Very simply stated, God, verse 9, did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We deserve the wrath of God, of course. We're sinners. And God graciously, I think, sometimes reminds us of the way in which we have failed Him so many times. But we are not appointed to suffer wrath. We are not chosen to suffer judgment. But we've been appointed to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake, that means living, or asleep, have died, we may live together with Him. The ground of our hope, and our hope for others who have died in Christ, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the argument is perfectly simple. A believer believes in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus died, but the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. We have life in Christ. They have life in Christ. It would be very strange if we truly love people who have died, if we didn't miss them. If we're not sorry that they're not there when we come and go home or something like that. But the Christian hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not giving you a sermon for Friday, Pastor, but I just testify that when I have spoken at funerals, I'm more or less always saying one form or another, now the only hope for you and the only comfort for you mourners is in the gospel. The gospel says Jesus died, but Jesus rose. He is alive. The only hope for anyone who has died is that the Lord Jesus died for sinners. And then I don't necessarily have to say that the person who died was or was not a believer. It's a general statement of fact, isn't it? The only hope for sinners, alive or dead, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and rose and is alive. If he didn't die, says the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, if he didn't die and rose again, what hope is there? No hope. The hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died, he is alive. He died for those who are still living and who are trusting in him. He died for those who are no longer physically alive and were trusting in him for their life. And so we come to the concluding verse. Encourage one another. Build each other up. Just as in fact you are doing. We have no mission of discouragement. We have no mission, I would suggest, of realism in the misinterpretation of that term. There are so many, so many whose attitude is in fact discouraging. We could speak hours and write many, many pages to discourage one another in these days. No difficulty whatever. I could give you some headings now to discourage us. The state of the evangelical church today. The various denominations. Somebody's just been referring to a hymn book. You couldn't even find I Found a Friend. Things are worse than they have been. Oh, in so many, many respects. But our business is to encourage one another and build each other up. And if we're built up, we're built up in those great principles, faith, love, hope, based upon Scripture, based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And I like the way in which he says, just in fact, as you are doing. Well, I trust that we are doing. Building each other up, encouraging one another, just as the writer to the Hebrews encourages those to whom he writes not to forsake the meeting of one another together, encouraging them, because they've been going through it. They've been finding things are hard. They know what persecution is. And so his whole letter, 13 chapters of that brief letter, are saying, really, trust. Commit yourself to God through faith in Christ, and you will find that it works out. Things are better now. Why, of course they're better. Better than they were in Old Testament times. Because now the Lord Jesus has come. He's risen. He's alive. The old offerings have ceased. There's a new temple. The veil has been taken away. Access into the holiest is ours. And we've still got that. So, brethren, including, of course, sisters, in the generic term, yes, the coming of Christ may be at any moment. The situation of believers is that we have the light, we have the Holy Spirit, we're secure, we're chosen for salvation, and until that day, we have a work to do. And that work includes building each other up. It includes proclaiming the gospel. It's part and parcel of what the Lord Jesus promised. He will build his church. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank thee that thou art still on the throne, that thou art the glorious Lord, that thou, the Sovereign, art bringing to pass thine own purposes of grace and mercy. And so we ask thee together that we may experience thy favour, thy mercy, a new upsurge of confidence in thee. For thou wilt not be defeated, thou hast never been defeated, thou art never at a loss, and we bless thee for it. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.